Well, good morning. Good to see you. Do pull out your message outline as we begin a brand new series of messages this morning called Person of Interest. And the person of interest, obviously, who we're going to be thinking about over these next 8 weeks, in fact, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the most significant person in all of history. He changed the world and he changes people's lives. Now, the question I want us to consider, if you like, as an overarching question over the whole of this series, really, is this, is that why Jesus still matters in a world that rejects him as well as rejecting the Bible. And for the next 8 weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to go on a journey with John the disciple as he himself journeys with Jesus. But before we jump into this narrative in terms of Jesus interacting with the people and Jesus preaching and teaching, we have to begin by addressing a tension that the gospel writer John addresses throughout the whole of his gospel. Perhaps the two most misunderstood words in all of religion, but specifically when it comes to Christianity, are these two words, the word faith and the word belief. Now, we all know what those two words mean in every other area of our lives and culture, but for some reason they get hijacked when they get dropped into a theological or a religious context. In the real world, where we all work and play, where we have friends, we believe based on evidence. In other words, you and I, we make decisions about what you believe or don't believe based on evidence, what you see, what you read, and so on. And we also decide what we believe based on our confidence in the person delivering that information. So, for example, when you were a kid, you were taught 8 times 8 equals 64, but I bet none of you went home and lined up 8 rows of 8 things and then went 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You just didn't do that. Why? Because you had confidence in your teacher. You had confidence in your teacher that what he or she was teaching you was correct. So the two ways that we come to believe things is evidence, what we see, what we read, what we hear, and based also on our confidence in the person that's telling us whatever the information is. Now just park that in your mind for a moment. Because you see, there's also, from time to time, there is conflicting information, isn't there? So you get two pieces of information and you're not sure what to believe. So for example, and this may be the most important question that I ask all day, is coffee still good for us? Yes or no? That's the question, is it? Is it still good for us? Well, I'm going to say yes, absolutely. Actually, there's been some recent research that says if you drink 3 cups of coffee a day, you will live longer, apparently. And then there was some other research that said, oh, no, coffee's really bad for you. You don't want to be going near coffee whatsoever. So because I like coffee, I have a cognitive bias. It's where I decide that I'm going to listen to that. I'm going to listen to the information. It's also called a confirmation bias, that you only listen to the information that confirms what you already believe. So when it comes to coffee, I only pay attention to the research that confirms that coffee is good for us. That's the only information I'm going to read. That's the only information I'm going to believe. And we all struggle with this confirmation bias. Now, the point of this is this. All of us, in our real world experience and living in the real world, we all know what it means to believe something. We all know what it means to have faith in something. And what we're going to discover in this series is that when it comes to these words, they do not take on special meaning when they are dropped within the context of Christianity. And that's what's so strange. Religious faith and belief are often divorced from reason, and they are confused very often with hope. Now, we all know what hope is as well. But for some reason, when it comes to Christianity or religion in general, when it comes to these words, to faith and belief and hope and so on, they kind of take on a life of their own. And they become more like this when you think about the word hope. They become more like this. Well, I hope he shows up. Well, did he show up last time? No. Did he show up the time before that? No. But I hope he shows up. And that's hope. And it's good to have hope. But hope and belief, or hope and confidence, are two different things. And so unfortunately, when it comes to Christianity, you hear things like this. Well, you just have to believe. You may have even said that. Somebody may even have said that to you. Or perhaps somebody's told you this. You need to have more faith. Which is kind of odd. In fact, that phrase doesn't even make sense in the real world, because you either believe something or you don't. And John, who wrote the Gospel of John, here's what John, son of Zebedee, would tell you. He would tell you, I did not follow Jesus because of blind faith. And as we're about to discover, there is a big difference between by faith and because of faith. And the Apostle John, as he'd be later known in history, the Apostle John left his father's fishing business to follow Jesus because of what he saw, not because of some kind of blind faith. In fact, he outlived most of his friends. By the time John writes his gospel, the Apostle Paul was dead, probably also all his friends were dead. He was the last lone survivor as it relates to the apostles, the people who followed Jesus, the closest followers of Christ. And apparently somebody got to John and they said, look, John, look, you've got to document this stuff. You're the last guy standing, and we don't know your story. And we have Peter's story, and we have Matthew's story, and Luke. Well, he thoroughly investigated all of these things. But John, we've heard you teach. And you've got to document this, because John, you were an eyewitness. You saw these things. You need to document this. And so he did. And it came down to us in the tradition called the Gospel of John, or the Good News according to John. But here's the really cool thing about the Gospel of John. John was not content to simply tell us what happened. John tells us why it happened and why he wants us to know it happened. And at the very end of his gospel account, he gives us a purpose statement, or a thesis, or if you like, his big idea. John saved his purpose statement to the very end of the gospel. And I'm going to read this to you. This is at the end of John's gospel, and then we're going to go back to the beginning, and then we're going to journey with John with Jesus. But here is his purpose statement. He says, hey, look, if you miss it, if you're wondering why I wrote this, if you're wondering what the point of this is all about, here it is. And he said this in John 20, verse 30. He says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs. Now, we're going to come back to that word, so just park that in your mind. Hang on to that word. Jesus did many miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples. In other words, this wasn't somewhere where no one saw what was going on, which are not recorded in this book. And this book does not refer to the Bible. This book refers to the document that John is writing. John says, look, you come to the end of my account of the life of Jesus, and I've told you a lot of things he said, but he said a lot more things. I've explained a lot of the things he did, but he did a lot more. But I've chosen these specific things that I refer to as signs, and here's why I chose these particular events. Here it is, verse 31. But these signs are written, and it's a little Greek word term here. It's called a henna clause. It's a connector. A henna clause means a purpose or a result. And so he says, look, the purpose for me writing what I've written is not simply that you'll know what Jesus did and know what Jesus said, but, he says, these are written that you may believe. I want you to believe. But I'm not just content in saying, well, just believe. He says, no. I want you to journey with me and my experience with Jesus. And my hope is, he says, is that you will experience through my experience Jesus in such a way that you will be absolutely convinced that he is who he claims to be. He's not simply telling us what to believe. He's building a case as to why we should believe it. But believe what? Well, he's very specific here. He said, here's what I want you to believe. I want you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. But he goes beyond that because there's a result to placing your faith in Jesus as your Saviour. There's a result in understanding that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. He says that by believing, by placing your faith and trust in him, you may have life in his name. In other words, the sequence that brought John to the point where he believed Jesus was who Jesus claimed to be, the sequence that brought him to faith is the very same sequence that he's going to lay out in his gospel. And it goes basically like this. He's going to tell us that there were these events, and as it turned out, they weren't just random events, they were signs that pointed to something. And those signs pointed to something in such a way that it served as evidence. You see, John would say, and because of the evidence, because of what I saw, because of what I heard, I decided I believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And when I began to believe Jesus was who he claimed to be, based on the evidence, based on the signs and the events, then I placed my trust in him. And here's why this is so important. John doesn't begin with, I placed my trust in Jesus and I hoped it would all work out. In fact, throughout the gospel account, in Matthew, in Mark's and in Luke's, what we find, in fact, is that these disciples, is that they believed and then they disbelieved. And then they believed and then they weren't so sure. Because, you see, they weren't easy to convince. They didn't believe in superstition. They were trying to sort this out. And in the end, it was what they saw. It was what they heard. And here's John's thinking. He says, if this is good enough for me, I'm hoping it's good enough for you. If this was the sequence that convinced me, I hope it's the sequence that will convince you as well. And so what he does in the Gospel of John, he's not giving us random events and random conversations with Jesus. He organizes his entire account around what he calls signs, seven signs. He organizes this whole thing around these particular seven signs. Now, we're going to look at in this series at all of the seven. But here's something interesting before we jump into the first one. It's interesting that John uses this term sign rather than the term miracle. And this is really important. And this is so easily confused by modern Christians. The supernatural acts of Jesus, the supernatural events of Jesus, the healings, you know, the walking on water, all of those things, the supernatural acts of Jesus were not random acts of kindness. And he wasn't showing off either. These were signs. And John realized that. These were signs that pointed to something. And specifically, they pointed to who Jesus was. They pointed to Jesus' identity. Now, it's easy to get enamored with the signs and with the miracles, and especially when you need one, right? But John knew that was a mistake. And throughout his gospel, he makes it really clear. He says, hey, listen, these miracles aren't daily occurrences for the sake of daily occurrences. These miracles have a specific purpose. And their purpose is to point people to the identity of Jesus. And so he does his best in his gospel to help us not become enamored with the miraculous, but to become enamored with the person that the miraculous pointed to. And so let's jump in with sign number one. The first sign is the turning water to wine. Now, every one of you probably already know this one. And the interesting thing is this very first sign was so well known, and as we're about to discover, that when John tells us a story, he doesn't even tell us that it was a miracle, because, well, he just assumes everybody reading the gospel already knows about it. Now, why would he assume that? Well, here's why. Because by the time he documented it, it was such a part of Christian teaching and preaching. It had been such a part of it for so long, he almost doesn't even need to give the punchline. Christians by this time are like, you remember the one about the, I remember that. So it was well known. So let's look at it today. And the first thing I want you to notice is Christ's participation in the events of life. See, what's interesting about this scene, it tells us that Jesus chose to participate in the common, routine, everyday events of life. A wedding. In other words, Jesus isn't just for Sunday. He desires and he deserves to be included in all of life. And here's how John begins his account in chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee, way, way north of Jerusalem. Jesus' mother was there. Now, all this detail, because these aren't once upon a time fairy tales. These are things that actually occurred. And what we find out later in this account is that Mary was part of the hosting committee for the wedding. Or perhaps she was part of the group that did the catering. We don't know. We're not sure exactly. But she did have a specific responsibility, as we discover as the story goes on. Verse 2. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding, which means John, who gives this account, was actually there. Now, as you may have heard, wedding celebrations in those days went on for days and days and days. They were very, very expensive events. And so that sets up what happens next. And that's why what happened next was such a disaster, even though it would be a similar disaster if something like this happened at your daughter's or at your son's or perhaps at your wedding. Verse 3, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. So they've run out of wine. Now this would be like running out of dessert or go back for wedding cake and there's no wedding cake and there's no more wine, you know. Whatever there is going on at your wedding that everybody expected and suddenly there's no more of it. And you're the host. Or you're in charge of the catering. Or perhaps you're the mother or the father of the bride or the groom and suddenly it's just, well, this is very embarrassing. This is a very embarrassing moment. This is very awkward. And so this is the part where we all have questions and we don't have answers. She turns to Jesus. Mary knew that in a crisis she could call upon him or lean into her, well, let's be honest, her very resourceful son. It's like she knew he could do something about this, which I don't know about you, but it just kind of makes me really curious. Like, what was it like to grow up with Jesus? I mean, the Bible doesn't tell us, but what must it have been like? I mean, imagine being Mary and Joseph, you know? I mean, imagine Mary, you didn't run to the shops. You just turned to your son and said, look, son, look, how do you do that thing? Look, I've run out of milk. Can you get me some of that? I'm just going to turn around. You do your thing. I won't even look, and then just there'll be some milk for me. I mean, I don't know how it all worked out, but somehow she knew that it was okay to turn to Jesus in a crisis. And so Jesus responds like this, and it's a little offensive. He says, verse 4, dear woman. Now, let me just give you a top tip, everyone. Do not try this at home. Okay? Gentlemen, do not try this at home. And don't say, well, I'm just quoting Jesus. No. Don't do that one either. Actually, this is the right translation of the word, and we miss what's behind it. It would be more like he would say to his mum, my lady. That's the kind of idea behind it. It's a very formal context. He didn't want to say mum. He's not going to do that. So it's like he kind of keeps it formal. Maybe he meant to be funny. We don't know. He just says, "My lady." And then he asks a question. "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." "Look, mum, come on. Look, I've come to save the world. Not weddings. This is not how I plan to go public. This is not very messianic, is it, mum?" So Mary, I think she just smiles, really, as mums sometimes do. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And then she just walks off. Because, after all, she's the mum, right? Mums can do that kind of thing. Now, what's so cool about this, and this is why John saw this, because when you read the story, you think, well, what kind of sign is that? I mean, it's kind of the most random. He didn't heal anybody. He didn't help anybody. Why? Why would John start here? And what is the significance of this? And I don't know when it dawned on John. Maybe Jesus spelled it out to him later. We don't know. Maybe John just put two and together. Or maybe as an old man, when they said to John, "John, you've got to document the life of Jesus." And he thought back and he remembered this. And maybe as an old man, it just kind of dawned on him. And he went, "Oh, wow. This was the perfect way for Jesus to step into his role as Messiah and Saviour." And so that leads us to, secondly, Christ's power in the events of life. Because you see, this first sign was the perfect introduction. And even though the wedding guests never knew what happened because they never understood that there was a miracle right there in their midst, John seemed to know that for us future readers, this was the perfect introduction to the message and the ministry of Christ. See, the story goes on, and here's when that begins to make sense. Verse 6, "Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. So this was a family who was somewhat wealthy that was hosting this, and they were good Jewish men and women. And the Jewish law and the first century application of the Jewish law demanded that Jews do certain kinds of washings before they do certain things to stay ceremonially clean. You had to wash your hands, and sometimes you had to wash right the way up to the elbows. And there are all these kinds of different traditions and so on that told people how to wash. This was really important. So you can imagine there are these really large stone jars, and they're sitting there empty. But, and here's the significance of this. These are icons. These stone or clay jars are icons of the old covenant and the tradition that Jesus had in fact come to replace. That Jesus decided, and this is so brilliant, Jesus decides to go public by using something that would soon be replaced to point to what would soon be put in place. That God's temporary covenant with the nation of Israel, that God's temporary arrangement with Israel established at Mount Sinai was disappearing. It was in fact coming to an end. And when it was given, it was perfect. When it was given, it was it was way, way ahead of its time. But it always had a timer on it. And the covenant was slowly coming to an end, and those jars represented the entire sacrificial system. And Jesus decides to use this moment to illustrate something that nobody there would understand. It was so under the radar, but it was so significant. God's temporary arrangement was disappearing, and something new had come because someone new was on the scene. And the story continues, verse 7. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," because they were empty. So they filled them to the brim. F.F. Bruce, who was a theologian, he wrote commentaries. He wrote a commentary on the Gospel of John. And in his commentary, he says this about this particular incident. He says, quote, "The water that they poured into these empty vessels, the water provided for purification as laid down by the Jewish law and custom, stands for the whole ancient order of Jewish ceremony, which Christ was to replace with something better. So there's all this foreshadowing that's going on here. It was the perfect introduction to his ministry. He says, fill up the empty jars, fill them up with water as they aren't normally used. And then something's going to happen and they're going to do something they have never done before. The old is passing away. Behold, something new, someone new has come. The text goes on, verse 8. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. Now the master of the banquet was basically the head waiter. He was responsible for what was served and when it was served and who got served first. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water. Now, if you don't know this story and you didn't know how it ended, you would think, oh no, they're taking him what he expects to be wine and he's going to drink it and it's just going to be water. But again, John never even tells us a miracle took place because John assumes everybody who's heard this is like, well, do I really need to be put this in? I guess I should because it's so significant in terms of beginning, but everybody knows how this one ends. So this is how he writes it. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He just assumes everybody knows. Like, oh yeah, we know it turned into wine. He doesn't even say the miracle. But he did not realize where it had come from. The head waiter didn't. Though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, this is amazing. You've done something very unusual. I've never seen this done before. Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. By the time they're a little bit drunk, they don't care what it tastes like, do they? So everybody starts with the fine wine. Oh, wow, this is excellent. This is great. This is the best wine ever. By the end of the night, by the end of the week, they don't care. As long as it's wine, whatever, they don't care. But he says, but you have saved the best till now. And God had as well. Because you see, the sacrificial system set the stage for the new that was coming, just as the original wine set the table for the better wine that was to come later at the wedding feast. In the same way, God, through the nation of Israel, his people, established a covenant that would set up the world to expect one to come after to fulfill that covenant. So that when John the Baptist on the banks of the Jordan River says to the people gathered there from all of Judea and all of Jerusalem, thousands of people potentially, he points to Jesus and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. There was a context that made sense. Every Jewish person knew exactly what that pointed to. This was the original wine that set up the coming of the new and better wine. And so Jesus uses this kind of metaphor. He creates an illustration right there at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee to say to the world, even though the world at that time wouldn't understand, something new has come. Something better has come. There was nothing wrong with what came before, but what came before was there to establish what is happening right now. In other words, this was more than a miracle. This was a sign. It pointed to something, and in fact somebody. But nobody would fully understand it until later. And therefore, thirdly, Christ's provision in the events of life. You see, Jesus had provided what was needed as it related to the physical. He provided wine. But he actually did more than that. He actually provided what was needed as it related to faith. Because the story wraps up like this in verse 11. This, the first of the miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. And what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first. Chapter 2, John says, we're getting this thing started. It was the first of the signs. He thus revealed his glory and his disciples, look at this, put their faith in him. there's a little connector word attached to the Greek word for faith. They place their trust in him. But here's the question. Why? Why did they believe in him? Well, because he got them together and said, come on, guys, just believe. Come on. Believe. You can do it. Come on. You can just have faith. No. The reason they believed is because there was a reason to believe. And so from the very outset, John and his gospel establishes this paradigm that we're going to find it throughout. As we travel with John over these next 8 weeks, we're going to find this out for ourselves. Because never once has anybody been asked to believe without there being evidence or without there being confidence in the person who brings the information. After this, the text says, verse 12, after this he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers. And by the way, Mary had many children after Jesus. He went with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed for a few days. And so it begins. Now here's the thing. I know you probably have some questions. Unlike John, our faith in Jesus does not come by seeing. Now, you may disagree with that. You may say, well, hold on, Phil. No. Let me tell you, I didn't believe in God. I didn't believe Jesus was anybody. And then I saw something, and now I believe. Well, I'm glad that happened for you. Or you say, no, Phil, I met a couple, and they were so fantastic, and I realized that they had this extraordinary faith, and I wanted faith like them, and they sat down with me, and that's when I began to believe. And I think that's fantastic. Sometimes people come to faith because of something they see. But for most people, the majority of people, we don't come to faith by seeing like John saw. We come to faith by hearing. As Paul wrote in Romans 10, verses 13 through 17, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. We are invited. And this is what makes Christianity so significant and different. We are invited to believe what happened based on the testimony of the people who were actually there. People like John. In fact, John came away from his experience with Jesus, and looking back, even though there was bloodshed and heartbreak, and perhaps the city of Jerusalem had been destroyed, and tens of thousands of Jews had been carted off and sold in the Roman slave markets, we don't exactly know when he wrote his gospel, but we know that the Apostle Peter was dead, the Apostle Paul was dead. Again, he was probably the last apostle left. And in spite of all of that, because of what he saw, because of what he'd heard, not simply because he had faith, he arrives at this conclusion that has echoed throughout the generations, because he's the one who brought us these famous words. He said, because of what I've seen, because of what I've heard, I'm convinced that John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever, wait a minute, John, hang on, John, you mean whoever, but John, there's going to be some really horrible things that happen in the future, that whoever, he says, places their faith in him would not be lost to God. That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John, how can you say such a thing? Well, he would say, because of what I saw. Because of my experience with the rabbi of Nazareth. He was convinced, and whether we're convinced or not, this should make you think. That's why he wrote it. He was convinced that John 1:14, the word, the logos, God, He was convinced that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And us isn't we us. Us was him and his friends us. He says, I'm just telling you what I saw. I'm telling you what I concluded based on what I heard and saw. That God doesn't ask me to explain it all. No, God made his dwelling with us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And I was just a simple fisherman, says John. I was just an eyewitness. But I thought what happened was so important, I wanted to document my experience for you and for future generations. But not simply so that you would know what happened. No. It's way, way bigger than that. I wrote these things with a specific purpose in mind. These things I have chosen to document. These conversations I've chosen to document. These events I've chosen to document. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, like me, says John, you may have life in his name. Now, before this series is over, we're going to go through all of these seven signs. And my prayer is that before this series is over, as we move from sign to sign, my hope is that you would believe and that you would have life in his name as well. Because you took it from John, an eyewitness to the life and ministry of Jesus. You have been invited, you see, by John to believe. Because of the evidence put before you and the evidence he will put before you as we journey with him week by week. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank you for people like John, a simple man, very similar to us in many sorts of ways. And he simply, as he wrote his account, he wants us to believe in the evidence that he puts before us, to believe that Jesus truly is the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. And I recognize, Lord, that many of us here have taken that step. We have looked at the evidence. Maybe it became quickly. Maybe it took us some while to be convinced by it. But we went through the scriptures. We heard sermons. We talked to people. And ultimately we came to that point where the evidence was overwhelming. And we recognized that Jesus is truly the Christ, the Son of God, and that we believed in him, put our trust and our faith in him, and enter into a relationship with him, that he is now our Savior and our Lord. We've never regretted that decision, because as we continue to walk with Jesus day by day, he shows us more and more of himself. And as we read the Word, it speaks of more and more of Christ as we understand more of the Word of God. For those of us who are not sure, we've been checking out Jesus for maybe some time. Lord, I pray that you would, give us no rest in the weeks ahead. Lord, would you bug us? Because you're going to show us the evidence. Would you challenge us? Would you make us think? And I pray that those of us here who do not know Jesus, or those watching online listening to the sound of my voice, Lord, that they too would come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, they too would have life in his name. Lord, would you speak to us all through this series? May this series be a profound and significant series as we journey with John, as he journeys with Jesus, as an eyewitness, as he presents to us these signs that show us who Jesus really is. Encourage and challenge us, we pray. In your name, amen.